Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be able to worship with each of you who are here. If you would, please go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to, for pretty much the whole sermon, we're going to be in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2 today. Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. I appreciate Ridge leading that song before the lesson, wanting to be a worker for our Lord, working in His kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is being a worker, being a servant for our God, ultimately following the example, following in the footsteps of our Lord and our Savior and our King, Jesus the Christ, following His example of service and what He was willing to do to serve each and every one of us. So if you will, please begin reading with me in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. There Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." We'll pause there for a moment. So Paul makes a very bold statement in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The idea is that if I continue to live, then wonderful, that will be to Christ's glory. I'm going to work so that he is glorified. And if I die, then that's my gain. I get to go and I get to be with him. I get to be with him. And note how he describes what living would look like for him. He says in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh," so if it's the first option, if I go on to live on in the flesh, then this means fruitful labor for me. He says fruitful labor. He doesn't say, you know, if I'm to live on in the flesh, then this will mean vacations for me, that this will mean time with family and friends for me, that this will mean, you know, watching the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways, pursuing a career. You know, to live on in the flesh means to enjoy comfort, to build my empire. None of those things. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, it means work. It means labor. Fruitful labor for me. That's what living on in the flesh meant to Paul. It meant laboring in the King's vineyard, as we just sang about. And this is something that truly excites Paul. Being a servant of the living God is what excited him. And so I'll just ask us the question this morning as we're beginning this lesson. Does that excite you? Does it excite you to be a laborer for our God? To work for our God? I know it excites us to be His children and to be citizens in His kingdom, but as we're going to see, the examples that we have for us is that to be those things also means that we are servants, that we are laborers, that we are workers, that we toil for our God. So does that excite you? Because it certainly excited Paul. It excited him to the point that when he's considering staying and laboring here on this earth, he considers that versus departing to be with Christ. He honestly says, "I am hard-pressed from both directions." He says, I truly don't know which I would rather have. Would I rather go and be with the Lord in all of His glory? Or would I rather stay here on this earth broken by sin and continue to work for Him and labor in His vineyard? He says, this is a really, really hard choice. And I don't know which to choose. I want us to be impressed. As we begin this sermon, I want us to be impressed with Paul's love for his brethren and his desire to serve them, and ultimately his love for the Lord and his desire to serve the Lord. As we continue to read in verse 27 here in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So Paul says there, you know, regardless of whether or not he's able to come, like whether or not I live and I'm able to come see you again, or I die and I go to be with Christ, regardless, whatever happens, Paul is calling on them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this isn't, you know, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, meaning, you know, conduct yourself in such a way that you earn the gospel, that you earn the good news. That's not the case at all. It's not the idea of earning it, because they've already received it, right? They've already received the gospel. These are Christians that he's writing to. They've received that free gift from God. But when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, I believe that this is worthy in the sense of living up to it. Conduct yourselves in such a way that you are living up to the gospel that you proclaim, to the gospel that you've accepted. Conduct yourself in a way that you're living up to it, because the gospel is a high calling. It is the highest calling. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 2. But Paul here, I believe in verses 27 through 30, is encouraging them to live up to the high calling of the gospel of Christ. And so what does this look like, to live worthy of the gospel? He describes it there in at the end of verse 27. He says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not alarmed by your opponents. So to live worthy of the gospel is to live with our brothers and sisters as one spirit. We are striving together. We are working, serving, laboring together. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. We'll now look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This will be where we spend the rest of our sermon this morning. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. We're going to see the encouragement and the example that we have in Christ as we seek to do this, as we seek to strive together, living worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we'll read beginning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So at this point, Paul has reminded the Philippians of their very high calling to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. He has encouraged them to live out the gospel that they have believed, even to the point of suffering for it, just as he has suffered for it. And now he's going to give an extended example of what it looks like to live and suffer according to your calling. So there in verse 1, there's a list where each thing within the list begins with, you know, if there is any of fill in the blank. So he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. These, of course, as we read them, we read these as rhetorical statements. You know, well, if there's any encouragement in Christ, well, of course there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, of course there's consolation to be found where there is love. So these are rhetorical kind of if statements that he's giving here as he begins this chapter. So if there's any encouragement at all in Christ, then he says, make my joy complete by doing these things. And then he gives another list that I think pairs with that first list of rhetorical statements there. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. And so I believe, as we're going to look at this list here in verse 2, This list is where Paul is encouraging us to participate in the things he listed out in verse 1. The encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection, the compassion. I believe in verse 2 he's going to encourage us to participate in those things, to do those things. So in verse 2 he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And again, I believe that mind is the mind of Christ. So what does it mean if I am of the mind of Christ? Well, I think the way that Jesus thought, right? I share Jesus' perspective. How much good do you think that a person can do when they are sharing the mind of Christ, when they are living with the perspective that Jesus lived with? How much good do you think a single person could do when they live with that perspective? Now, how much good do you think that an entire local church could do if each person within that local church is sharing the mind of Christ, is sharing the perspective that Jesus had when he walked here on this earth? That's the goal that Paul sets forth in verse 2. He's speaking to the Philippians here, and he's encouraging them all to share in the mind of Christ. Next, he says, make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. And again, I believe the love here is that of Christ. And so when we think about maintaining something, to maintain something, that implies in active, ongoing, regular tasks that are done. You know, if you are working to maintain your car, then there are routine things that you do in order to maintain your car. You know, at the mill, we have maintenance groups who they maintain the pieces of equipment at the mill so that the mill will keep running. Those are things that there are things that you have to do regularly on a routine basis. It is an active, ongoing task that never ends to maintain something. And so here, Paul calls on our Philippian brethren to maintain the same love, maintain the love of Christ. And so maintenance is an active thing, and love is an active word as well. I don't love you. It doesn't matter how much I tell you that I love you, if I never act lovingly toward you, if I never do anything towards you out of love, I don't love you. I can say that I love you until the cows come home, but I don't love you if I am not doing things for you out of love. And so here Paul is calling on the Philippians to be active in this, to maintain. Again, that's an ongoing thing that we continually have to work at, that we continually have to check on, maintain our love for each other. And that's an active love. So I am constantly making sure that I am demonstrating my love, that I am imitating the love of Christ toward my brethren. I believe that's the call that we read here in Philippians 2 and verse 2. He then says, make my joy complete by being united in spirit. Being united in spirit. So back in verse 1, remember, he talked about the fellowship that is in the Spirit. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, of course there's fellowship in the Spirit. We share in the same Spirit, the Spirit of God. Each person in this room who has put on Christ in baptism shares in that Spirit. We have that Spirit dwelling within us. We each share in God's nature. And so, because of that, because we each share in God's nature, we should be united as we work toward His goals. If we share in the nature of God, then we're going to be caring about the same things that God cares about, somewhat in the mind of Christ. And so we should be united as we are working toward God's goals. And again, I just want you to think about, if we all are united and we all care about the things that God cares about and the way that He cares about them, what do you think could be accomplished if that's the case? Paul calls on the Philippians and by extension calls on us as well to make his joy complete by being intent on one purpose. By being intent on one purpose. There at the end of verse 2. So when you read the word intent, what does that mean to you? What other words, what synonyms, what examples do you think of when you read about being intent on something? It's the idea of focusing on that thing and on that thing alone. If my intent is on this one purpose, this one thing, when I was working on this lesson, thinking about an example of something being intent, I thought of my dog in the backyard when he sees a bird, And like everything else goes out of his mind at that point. Not that there was much there in the first place. But he sees that bird and he stops. Like he freezes. He never freezes. He's a lab. But he freezes and he's staring at that bird. And his entire focus is on that bird until he sees something out of the corner of his eye. But he is intent on that bird. The Latin root word for intent, it means literally to stretch out, to aim, or to direct towards. And so if I'm intent on one purpose, if I'm intent on one thing, as Paul is calling me to be, that means I'm stretching toward that one purpose. I'm aiming for that one thing and nothing else. I'm directing everything about me toward that one purpose. That's the call here. And so again, I'll ask the question, what would it look like? What would it look like if an entire church were intent on one purpose? That entire church were intent on one purpose, if we were stretching together in the same direction, what could God do with a group like that? So up to this point in Philippians 2, through verse 2, Paul has listed a bunch of things that we should do, a bunch of things that we should do. Now he's going to list several things that we should not do, but then he's also going to give the contrast of what we should do instead. So beginning in verse 3, do nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing. That's an exclusive word. There's nothing that doesn't fall under nothing. Right? He says, do nothing, not a thing, from selfishness or empty conceit. Why would that be the case? Why would that be the case? Well, I've already been called to have this fellowship in the Spirit, to be of the same mind of Christ. And so the moment that I start to do something out of a selfish motive, I'm not sharing in the mind of Christ. I'm no longer intent on the same purpose as everyone else. I'm acting on my own desires, and there's that's simply not something that a servant does. A servant does not act on his own desires. He acts on the desires of the master. And so that is why Paul says nothing. Nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. You know, I posed the question, what would it look like if there's a church full of people who are all intent on one purpose? All intent on one purpose. How much good could God do with that group? Well, think about the opposite now. If there's a church that's full of people who are doing everything out of selfishness and empty conceit, you know, how much could Satan do with a church like that? How much bad could be accomplished with a church like that? Or maybe, you know, we've looked at the two ends of the spectrum. Let's look in between. If there's a church where some of the people are intent on one purpose, but also some of the people are focused on everything that has to do with selfishness and empty conceit, how much good is not getting done? How much good is being left undone in that kind of a situation? So instead, if that's what we are to not do, if we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, what are we to do instead? Picking up in verse 3, middle of verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another with humility as more important than yourselves. Again, notice what Paul does not say here. Paul doesn't say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, do some nice things for each other. With humility of mind, go perform an act of service from time to time. You know, with humility of mind, when you're around each other, be nice. That's not what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say anything like that here. He says to consider one another as more important than yourselves. Consider one another as more important than yourself. This instruction is not something that I can do in a moment of time. This is a continual mindset. So whether I am with you or whether I am apart from you, whenever I think of you with the mindset that you are more important than I am. And that's everyone. That's not just your wife or your husband. That's not just your family. That's not just the people that you're closest with. There is nothing that's left out. No one who is left out. When Paul says everyone, one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is not the idea that, you know, I really do feel like I'm superior to you, but I'm going to graciously be nice to you out of the goodness of my heart. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He doesn't say regard each other as equals and therefore, you know, treat each other well as equals. That's not what he says. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, this is a continual mindset. This is not something that I do in a moment. Now, there are things that I do because I have this mindset, but I always have the mindset that there's not a person in this room who is more important than me. And when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that I am doing that well, but I'm saying that's the goal. That's the goal that Paul sets forth here, to have ultimately the mind of Christ, as we're going to see, by view regarding everyone as more important than myself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't. He then says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Don't look after your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so if the previous instruction, to regard one another as more important than myself, if that instruction was geared maybe more toward my mindset, then this instruction in verse 4 is the outward manifestation of that mindset. If I am viewing everyone as more important than me, well, then naturally, I'm going to be seeking after their interest and not just my own. The things that I do, the things that I put effort into on this earth, they must be things that are to the benefit of others, that are ultimately to the benefit of God, but to the benefit of others, to the benefit of his kingdom. And so this means, if this is the outward manifestation of a mindset where I'm regarding others as more important than myself, this means that my life cannot be guided by the things that I want for myself. It cannot be. You know, the idea that I want this certain standard of living, and so I'm going to work my tail off, leaving no time for anyone else in my life so that I can attain it. That doesn't fit Philippians 2, 3, and 4. This idea that, you know, I want to live in this location, so I'm going to quit doing the work that God has called me to do so I can live there. That doesn't fit. The idea that, you know, I'm not comfortable talking to other people, so I'm not going to ask them to sit down and read the Bible with me. That doesn't fit with putting others' interest before my own. The idea that, you know, I want this career even though it means that my family isn't necessarily going to operate according to God's pattern. That doesn't fit Philippians 2, 3, and 4. The idea that, you know, I've got X, Y, or Z going on in my life, and so I'm going to let other people tend to the business of the local church, and I'll just come to worship services. That's not viewing others as more important than yourselves. That's not looking after the interest of others. The idea that I want to be a part of a local church for the benefit that I get out of it, the encouragement that I get out of it, so that others can encourage me, read, so that others can serve me. That's not what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm standing up here and I'm preaching this, but and this is the stuff Paul is talking about is beyond hard. This kind of a mindset goes against anything and everything that we hear and see around us. And this kind of a mindset goes against our own survival instincts. If you really want to think about it, the idea of putting someone else's needs before my own, when it comes down to it, that goes against like my own desire to continue to breathe. But that's what we're called to here. That's what we're called to here. Paul says that you view everyone else as more important than yourself, that you look out for other people's interests before your own. How in the world does Paul and does God expect me to do this? What does this even look like on a practical level to have this kind of a radical mindset? Let's continue reading in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what this mindset practically looks like. This is how and this is why I'm expected to view and treat others in this way. It's because Jesus did it for me. Jesus existed in heaven with God, but he gave up that glory to come down here and to live in the mud. He took on the form of a bondservant, which literally, that word, we've translated bondservant, I think sometimes so it sounds nicer. That word means slave. There in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. He gave up the glory of heaven to come and live as a human slave. He humbled himself. He, with humility of mind, regarded us as more important than himself. He looked out merely not for his own interest, but also for our interest. And the thing is, you see, the I don't know if it's irony of it all, I don't know if that's the right use of that word, but God is our master. He is the master. We are the slaves. We are the creation. We are the slaves. But God is not a harsh master. He's not a master who sits on his throne and tells us to go do hard things without ever lifting a finger himself. Because he came and he did the hardest thing for my benefit. God, the creator, the word that brought entire universes into existence, he viewed me as more important than himself. He acted directly against his own best interest so that he could act in my best interest. He died on that cross so that I could live. And we, his servants, we are expected to do the same thing for him and therefore toward each other in return. Consider for a moment what it meant, especially in this time, to be a servant, to be a slave. Sometimes, and I think about it, I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." And we look at that passage and we apply it today to the employee-employer relationship. And I think that's an accurate use of that passage. But we shouldn't think, we shouldn't always equate, say like, okay, slave in New Testament time equals employee today. That equality is not always true. Again, I think it is in Ephesians 6, but here in Philippians 2, I don't believe that would be an accurate way to look at it when it says that Christ took on the form of a slave, and so I am to do that as well. So let's think more about what it means to be a slave and what that meant for Jesus and what that should mean for me today. Who does the slave view as more important? At least in practice and in what our attitude should be. Who does the slave view as more important? Does he view himself as more important, or does he view the master as more important? It's the master. The master is the one who is more important in that relationship. And we in our kind of egalitarian society today, we don't like the idea of thinking that there's somebody who's more important than me. We like to think, again, that at most we're all equal, but really in our minds, who do we think is a little more equal than others? It's me. But that's not how the slave-master relationship works. The master is, without a doubt, the one who is more important. The slave is the one who does the master's bidding. Whose interest does the slave pursue? Does he pursue his own interest? No, he pursues the master's interest. If he's pursuing his own, then he's not being a good slave. When the master tells the slave to do something, the slave doesn't stand there and try to reason with the master why it would actually be better if he spent his time doing some other thing. That's not what this relationship is like. The slave certainly doesn't simply ignore the master and go do something completely different. The slave is concerned solely with furthering the interest of the master. And again, our master did that for us. Our master put the interest of the slave before his own. So what am I, the penitent slave, supposed to do? But now put his interest before my own. I want to conclude in Luke chapter 17. If you would, please turn there. Luke chapter 17. And again, the relationship that we have with God is multifaceted. There are different aspects to our relationship with God, and there are wonderful blessings in that. the idea of being his son, of being heirs, of just the blessings that we have of being in a relationship with him. Most all of those aspects we see modeled in Christ. And so we cannot focus on what in our human minds, and again, we should be seeking God's ways, which are higher than ours. We should be seeking to obtain those as he has promised us that we can. And so we view these relationships how we should. But we should not view what we might want, what we might consider the easy part or the good part, to the exclusion of the labor, the fruitful labor, but the labor that we are called to go through as well, because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not simply enjoy the blessings of being in God's presence to the exclusion of coming down here and serving. So I can't either. So Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, the apostles specifically, it seems, from verse 5. He says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" So God, our master, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a slave so that he could save the actual slaves from the destruction that they had brought about on themselves. But he didn't save us so that we could no longer be slaves. Slaves of sin, no, we're no longer slaves of sin. But Romans 8 tells us that we are now instead slaves of his righteousness. His righteousness, his right ordering. I am now a slave to the right order that God has set forth. And I cannot forget this. I cannot see the great humility that Jesus showed in saving me and then start to view myself as above that kind of humility. You know, the idea that I would hope never state this, but perhaps we can start to let it creep into our actions and our attitudes that, man, he saved me, so I must be pretty important if Jesus saved me. That is the wrong way to go with what Jesus has done for us. No, he saved me because he is abounding in grace, mercy, love, and service. And him hanging there on a cross is what that level of grace, mercy, love, and service looks like. So the question I want to leave us with this morning is, what will my life look like in return? What will my life look like in return? Our God is a wonderful God, abounding in patience, loving kindness, mercy and grace for his broken creation. And he came and he offered the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate example of service, when he came as a man, and Jesus died on that cross for our sins. And if you have not taken advantage of that grace and that mercy, if you are looking at the master hanging on the tree and saying, I think I'm going to keep trying this on my own, I don't know what else to say. But that I wish that you wouldn't, that you would make things right. Again, if you haven't been saved, that you would submit to him in baptism. Again, imitating the Son, imitating the Master, dying, being buried in those waters, but then imitating him and being raised up from the dead as he was, ultimately never to die again. If you have come back to the Master, if you have submitted to him in that baptism, imitated him in that death, but you have walked away, you have said, you know, I know you're the Master and I'm a servant, but I'm going to seek my own interest. I'm going to consider myself more important than you, my Master, then there is no better time than now to make things right. And again, we would love to help you do that, however you need us to help you. We are here to serve. I hope that's the message that everyone has heard today. We are here to serve our God and to serve one another. And if we can serve you in any way today, we ask that you please come forward as we stand, as we sing.